And it's so funny that God can be good and you can still grumble and complain. I'm sorry that that was, I got to see it firsthand this week. And it's amazing how God can do something so good for you. And we take it so cavalier now. And it's just something that you do. It's kind of funny. It's kind of like it. We expect God to do things. So when he does it, we don't give a thanks. It becomes common. We become used to it. And so I got to see it firsthand this week, which that's why the song really was kicking. If the Lord has been good to you, you're going to dance anyway. And man, so this week we had an or what I said. What happened this week, there's an opportunity where I watched God do something great in somebody's life. And it was nothing happened in the sense that they had a good time. This folks had a good time. And soon as it's all said and done, as soon as, hey, you know, we got to get back to life, got to do what we need to do. Folks are grumbling and complaining. And it's just like, did you not see how good God was to you? And you couldn't even make it a couple hours and it's already grumbling and complaining. And so, anyways, that has nothing to do except, if God's been good to you, we're going to dance anyway. And he has been good to us. So we're going to get into the message tonight. And you're going to see, as we continue with Romans, how good God has been to us. He's been good to me. I have 5 healthy children. I have a wife. I have a house. My dad's still alive, even though the doctor said he should have been dead. Oh, that's a widowmaker stroke. He should have been dead. If he wouldn't have died, he's going to be a vegetable. But because of God's goodness, he's still going. And here's the thing, and I was kind of laughing to myself today. The devil should have took him out. Why? That sounds kind of, man, Josh is kind of, it's kind of cold. No, because now my dad sits and reads the word like it ain't nobody's business. He is absorbed into where all he does is study and pray and watch. He is in the word more than he was when he was healthy. So that's why I said, man, devil should have took him out when he had the chance. So, and that aspect, man, God's been good to me. And so because of that, I can dance. So that's why if you're just joining us, our praise song for the day, it was talking about the Lord's been good to you. And I think it's funny, if the Lord, yeah, he's been good to you. There's really no if to it. He's just been good to you. Then we will dance anyway. Man, we gotta become a people where we're so excited what God does for us. We start dancing, we start shouting, we start getting excited. And I guess I'm in the vein already because this is where I get, it's not even me. This is what I find infuriating, and it's not even me, it's God. It's that, man, we can jump and shout for the Spurs. But yet when it comes to his goodness, it comes to him. Hey, amen, Pastor. They act like church is dead. Anyways, I'm going somewhere with this. So tonight, why we should be excited is because we have the victory. The title of my message is Victory from the Inside Out. Now we're going to continue with our walk through Romans chapter 8. We are getting to the last three verses, the climax, the end, the conclusion. Oh man, I'm really excited. But today we're going to talk on verse 37, where Paul says, we are more than conquerors. And this is what I was studying and just going through this. This is what I see the people of. Oh man, I don't know how today is going to go. But I see. Actually, we were at the park. Friday was my day off, so I went to the park with my kids and with Tiffany. Thank you, Jesus. I'm able to stand before you today because I went to go play basketball. My mind says, Josh, you're still 18, 19. You can still juke. You can still do that. But when I was done and when I woke up this morning, my body said, hey, you remember, you're 42 years old. On the whole way home, my watch was like, hey, your heart rate's up pretty high. You've been sitting for 30 minutes. I'm like looking at it. I'm like, oh, man. But I went to the park and I was having a good time. I brought my Bible and I was just talking with the Lord. I was typing stuff out that me and him were talking on trust, and kids were playing. Once they were done, we went and played some basketball with my kids, and then I was so tired, I finally got in the car. I just yelled, hey, Tiff, we're in the car. And I sat there and I started watching everybody, all the moms and the kids kind of go into the park. I'm watching people do stuff. And this is what occurred to me. I saw that the people of God are not merely surviving their suffering, but yet we're more than conquerors. I'm watching all these folks go in and out, and I think to myself, I mean, man, these people don't have a clue. Now, you know, at the park, everybody, when we go to the CBC park, so I'm getting to listen to everybody's conversation. I try not to. I'm listening to stuff, and I'm like, everybody's complaining about, you know, got folks complaining about stuff, and, oh, we're doing that. Nothing to do with God. And so the people of God are not merely surviving their suffering. They are actively and continuously overcome with everything that the enemy throws at them. And they don't know what to do. But yet out their mouth, folks still say, hey, I'm more than a conqueror. But why am I still getting beat up? So Romans chapter 8 is the apex chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, I encourage you to get a full context. I encourage everyone, man, go through chapters 1 through 8. So all of this makes more sense. But as Paul is penning this letter, he moves from condemnation in chapters 1 through 3. I'm going to show you the movement as we get to chapter 8. Then he goes in chapters 3 through 5, he talks about justification. And then sanctification in the Spirit's work in chapters 6 through 8 to where we are at now. But by verse 31, he launches into a rhetorical question. And his question, he formulates into a series of unanswerable questions. In verse 31, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? In verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In verse 34, he brings up another rhetorical question. Who is he that condemneth? And then verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You see, in verse 35, Paul then produces a sevenfold hardship list. And in this list is the whole gambit of hardships that you will go through in life. And he starts off with the less bearable to the unbearable. He starts off with tribulation and then moves on to distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. And then in verse 36, he starts to quote Psalms 44, verse 22. And it documents, and he uses it as documentary evidence that God's people have always lived under the pressure. It says that we are like sheep to a slaughter. And then he comes up to verse 37, where we are at tonight. And he's not writing this as a comfort after a list, but a counter declaration about this list. And Paul says and pins the most powerful portion of Scripture, yet the body of Christ misconstrues it. We treat it as common. We don't really know and understand what he's truly saying. He says, Nay, in all things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, most of us have been in church long enough that we've heard this portion of text for many years, and we sit here and we're like, oh, that's a good thing. We're more than conquerors. But let me suggest a question, because I know we've all thought about this, myself included. If we are more than conquerors, why am I still getting my butt kicked? Why does it seem like I'm still struggling? Do I truly understand what conqueror means? Because I don't feel like a conqueror right now. We've all thought these things. And so then, because we don't have an understanding of what Paul is saying, then we have feelings towards God that is contrary to his nature. So tonight I would like to share with you and to illuminate what Paul is actually saying and bring it into the context of what he is truly saying through the word, through the grammar. And I'm only going to give you a slice of it tonight. If I gave you all of it, I'd probably be doing the Heimlich on everybody. Thank you, my slash. So he starts off with the word nay. Now, when I say nay, I'm not talking about horses. Horses nay. This is the word nay, and it's one of the strongest adversative conjunctions in the Greek language. Now, Paul has just spent verse 36 quoting Psalms 44. We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That is the reality of suffering being named. So the nay slams the door on any conclusion that suffering means defeat. Let's just call it, let's just be truthful. How many of us has ever thought that suffering means defeat? I don't know why the church has brought that lingo into the body of Christ, but I've been here long enough. Suffering, you've been defeated. God has left you. Now, I've heard people try to soften the blow and make it more palatable, but a lie is a lie. So what Paul is saying is that the nay slams the door on any conclusion that suffering means defeat. And Paul's trying to say, hey guys, suffering does not mean defeat. So verse 37 is not merely about victory. It's about trusting Christ's love when your circumstances seem to argue against his love. And what we have here is Paul is teaching the believer how to interpret suffering. How do you, as a believer, interpret suffering? Now, I can tell you what a lot of us have done. We interpret suffering in a certain way, and guess what happens? We grumble and complain. We say, but God, wait, not yet. We have all this stuff that we, these excuses that we say. So the question is not only, will I survive this? But there's a deeper question that we have to ask ourselves. Can I still trust God's love while I am in this situation? And here's Paul's answer. He says, nay, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, the word nay means this. It means but, yet, rather, or on the contrary. It is used to introduce a sharp contrast or a connection to what preceded. So that word is Paul's strong rejection of a false conclusion. And this is the false conclusion that we have, no, I don't want to say we have, but our flesh has told us, the enemy has told us, these lies that the enemy wants us to get to believe, and it's this: because I am suffering, Christ must not love me. I'm talking to somebody tonight. Because I am under pressure, God must have abandoned me. Hey, I thought that before. Because I am being attacked, I must be separated from God. Boy, I thought that before. Man, I'm being attacked. And I'm sitting here, I'm racking my brain. I'm like, did I sin? Did I do something? And I'm trying to formulate and logically figure out why this is going on. Another false. Again, these are false conclusions. Another one could be, because I do not understand this season. Oh, here's the big one. And this is most Christians. Because I do not understand this season, therefore I cannot trust him. Paul says, nay. In other words, do not interpret suffering as separation. Do not interpret suffering as separation. But here's the deal. That is where trust begins. You see, trust does not deny the pain. Paul is not denying that you're going through stuff. He's not denying that you're going to go through persecution, through nakedness, through famine. He's not denying the pain. But trust denies the lie that pain proves God has stopped loving you. Does all that make sense? So what is Paul pointing to? If he says, on the contrary, nay, what is he pointing or alluding to? And what he is alluding to is in all things. Now, the word in here, it means in its most basic sense, it means location within, but it extends to mean sphere, circumstance, means, or instrument. So the preposition in right here, it does not mean after or despite or outside of. Here's where most Christians don't, here's most folk don't want to hear me say. It means within. Inside the sphere of the very thing Paul alluded to in verse 35. Sorry, Laura, in your suffering. You see, Paul does not say, we are more than conquerors after all these things. That's what most folk want. Well, after I get all through all this trouble and tribulation and suffering and nakedness, and after it's all said and done, oh, then I'm more than a conqueror. Or Paul does not say we are more than a conqueror despite of all these things. He does not say we are more than conquerors when these things end. Now, I find that as I was going through this, I find that kind of amazing how God is not waiting till it's all said and done to make you a conqueror. It's one thing to be a conqueror after it's all said and done, but it's another thing when God says, hey, you're more than a conqueror when you're in the midst of all the stuff going around and you're like, I have no clue how to get out of this. So when Paul says within these things themselves, he is saying while they are still happening as the arena in which the victory operates. I hope everybody got that. So what he's saying it's not after, it's not before, it's not in despite of, in the midst of the storm, in the midst of the hurricane, in the midst of the trial, within these things themselves, that is the area in which victory operates. Man, you should get excited about that. That's all right. I'll be excited. Pastor Daryl's watching, then I'll call him later. We'll be excited together. Because guess what? Oh, man, thank you. This is what the Lord's doing. He said, I'm not waiting till you get out the storm to give you the victory. I'm giving it to you while you're in the storm. So this is the structural backbone of the phrase. The end locks the victory inside the suffering, not on the other side of it. So the end, it locks the victory inside the suffering. Well, Josh, that's all great and dandy, but what are the things, what are the suffering that Paul is talking about? Well, he says, in all things. Now, in all things, the Greek word, there's two Greek words for these three English words. It is toutois passin is the Greek word. Now, these two words work together as a unit. They must be paired separately because their grammatical relationship is so precise. And I'm going to show you why. Oh, man, Paul is, man, the more I study Paul, the more I'm like, this guy just blows my mind the way he articulates, the way he structures sentences, and the way he talks, and the grammar. And it's just so amazing because the way that Paul is writing, he isn't just writing. We write. If I wrote Laura a text or my kids a text, guess what? Usually, hey, man, can I meet you here? Whatever. It's just flippant. Hey, I need some help. Jaden, can you come get? But Paul, nothing that he pins is an accident. The way he does everything is precise. So let me start with these things. What this is in the part of speech is it's a demonstrative pronoun. And what it means is it means this or these. So what does these things refer to? The demonstrative points backwards to something that has already been named. Specifically, it reaches back to the two lists he's already said in verse 35 and verse 36. So all these things, these things, it's pointing to the sevenfold hardship in verse 35. tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword. And it also points to Psalms 44, or where he quotes Psalms 44, being killed all the day long and being counted as sheep for the slaughter. So, all things is not vague. Have you ever read the scripture, read the text, and I'm not just talking about this portion of scripture, but just scripture in general, and you're like, man, that's pretty vague. Or how about this? I'll do you one better because this happens to me sometimes. Have you ever had your boss tell you something and it's so vague, you don't know what the heck that's talking about? Hey, he says in such general, broad language, and this is why I think it's funny. You got to kind of wing it or guess or, okay, maybe this is what I think he's saying. And then you do it and then you get in trouble. And you get fussed at. Well, this is the way I told you. That's not how it came out. You were so vague about it. My wife fusses at me sometimes about that. I'll say something to her and then she'll do it. And then I'll be like, hey, man, how come you didn't do it like this? Well, you were pretty vague about that, Josh. Oh, yeah, I guess I was. But Paul isn't being vague here. He isn't referring to these things, and you're having to guess. What is Paul talking about these things? My shoe fell off? My flat tire this morning? My eviction? What is these things that he's talking about? It is pointing a finger directly to those seven hardships. Does everybody see that? It's not vague. You don't have to make something up. Paul's telling you, I'm pointing back here. So Paul is saying, in the very middle of these seven things, that is where your victory lives. Now, doesn't that sound kind of counterintuitive? So you're telling me my victory is in the suffering? Most folk don't want to do that. My dad used to tell me this. Growing up, he used to be a motivational speaker, did stuff for AT&T and big Fortune 500 companies. He'd be like, Josh, he always had some. He'd always bring me the word, but he always gave me a lot of motivational stuff too, motivational techniques, and this is why people do this, and this is why, and whatever, all this stuff. I know so much. He told me so much stuff. But one of the things that he used to say is, Josh, people do things for two reasons: to experience pleasure or to get out of pain. Josh, why do people sin? And now here would come the spiritual, biblical aspect. Hey, Josh, why do people sin? And we would discuss and dialogue, and he would give me certain things. Hey, why do people have sex out of marriage or whatever? Is that for pain or for pleasure? Well, that's for pleasure. Okay, that's where their thought process is going. Why do you lie when you know I busted you? You know you've been guilty of something, Josh, and now you're in trouble. Why are you lying to me? Oh, I'm trying to get out of pain because I don't want a spanking. And I'm like, oh. So I find it interesting that Paul is saying, hey, your victory's in suffering. But most folks, because of the way that our brains are wired, we're either chasing after pleasure or getting away from pain. Hey, Paul, why am I going to suffering to find my victory? Church folk like to do this. Can I find a loophole? Can I find another way around? I know 2 + 2 = 4, and that doesn't change. Is there another way that 2 + 2 = 4? And I use that analogy because that's something me and my dad would do, because I was always trying, being younger, trying to take God's principles and find a loophole. So one day he said, Josh, here's your deal that I have with me. He was pissed off one day. He said, Josh, your object. I'm trying to think of how he said exactly. Your objective, or he said, Josh, what you're supposed to do is be as far away from sin as humanly possible. But what you like to do is tiptoe the line, how close can I get to sin without falling over the edge? Now, the example that I'll give you is, I didn't have a drinking problem. I didn't smoke. I didn't do any of that. My issue with girls. So with me and my dad, my argument, hey, Dad, can I hold a girl's hand? Can I do this? And I was always pushing the boundaries. And he's like, dude, stay as far away as you can. Quit trying to tiptoe the line, because if you tiptoe the line, you're eventually fall over. Going somewhere with this. So what Paul is saying is that your victory lies in the suffering. And this is what happens with the body of Christ. We are always trying to, how far can I tiptoe the line without falling over? I really don't want to suffer. I like drinking. But I still like it. How far? But Paul is saying, hey, man, your victory is in the suffering. Most folks don't. They're not running to go into suffering. I guarantee you, Laura didn't wake up today. Hey, you know, what is the worst painful thing I can do today? I want to suffer. I know I didn't. So Paul's not being vague in his argument. He is saying, hey, these seven things, these are the hardship list. This is what all things means. And then he pins the next word, all. Now, this is an adjective, and it's called, and it's functioning as a attributively in a dative. In other words, let me put it to you this way. In Greek, all follows these things and agrees with it, all things, in case, number, and in gender. This is called attributive position. And what it does is it modifies a noun directly. So the phrase is literally in these things or all of them. Or more fluidly, in all these things. So why does the word matter, the word order matter? Because in Greek, the usual position for an adjective is before the noun or between the article and the noun. Here's why. Because he's insisting, not some things. This is why Paul wrote it. He is insisting, he's grammatically showing you, it's not some things, it's all of them, every single one. That's why the way he penned it, the way he worded it, it shows the reader it's not just a few of those, it's everything. Does that make sense? It has to be written that way, because guess what our goofy brains do? And I'm saying this out of just out of experience. If my dad doesn't tell me specifically certain things back when I was younger, guess what I did? I would do the few things, but leave out everything else. So what Paul is saying, hey, in all things, he's not just saying in some of these things, because somebody's going to say, well, at the sword I get, at nakedness I get, but not tribulation. They're going to try to formulate a way to sabotage themselves. So what Paul is emphasizing is that no item on the list in verse 35 is exempt. Famine is in the list. Nakedness is in the list. The sword is in the list. So in all of these, every last one of them, this is going to hurt some feelings. God does not always remove the battlefield before proving his faithfulness. I know we want God to remove the battlefield. I'll say it again. God does not always remove the battlefield before proving his faithfulness. He proves his faithfulness while you are still standing in the battlefield. You want me to back that up? God did not remove the battlefield before David met Goliath. It wasn't until David was on the battlefield that God showed his faithfulness. Now, granted, he had some practice and he saw God's faithfulness time after time. When a bear came up, God used David to take that bear out. When a lion, he killed the lion. So by the time the giant, David already knew God's faithfulness. And David knew, I'm going to have to face this giant because God is not going to give me an escape or an easy way. And what I mean by this is, God wasn't going to cause Goliath to have a heart attack as David's walking up. What would that look like? Goliath is has a heart attack and kills over. David's like, man, I didn't have to do nothing. I didn't have to fight nobody. Man, this is nice. That's what we want as Christian folks sometimes. We want God to make it easy for us, make the battle easy. I just take care of everything and I'll just walk on through. But God's like, no, I got to test you in the battlefield so you can see my faithfulness. I want to see where your heart is. Do you truly trust me to defend you? You need another example? That one's an easy one, Josh. Okay. God does not always remove the battlefield before proving his faithfulness. Ask Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God didn't send the fire department to put out them flames before they got there. Last time I checked, God didn't show up till they were in the fire. Three went in, but then the king said, hey, wait, I know we threw three in. I know that was one, two, three. I can count that much, but there are four folk in there now. And one looks like the Son of God. It wasn't until Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire till God showed his faithfulness. So these things refers back to verse 35. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. Josh, why do you keep repeating everything? Sorry, it's a moniker. My dad always told me since I was little, Josh, repetition is the mother of learning. You repeat, you repeat, you repeat, you repeat. And I'm like, okay. I love how the Lord just brings up, and my dad really taught me a lot of stuff. I try to remember so I can teach my kids. Because they don't get the same experience, especially my youngers, but Pop really, the man was a genius. He said some really profound, simple things. Okay, that was for my kids. Anyways, so what Paul is saying, in tribulation, trust. In distress, trust. In persecution, trust. In famine, trust. In nakedness, trust. In peril, trust. In sword. Oh, y'all know this message. Yes, trust. He says in all of this, man, you can trust God. He's going to be there. Not because those things are good in themselves, but because none of them can separate the believer from Christ's love. It's all about trusting God. Then we come to the part where he says, or shall I say it this way? Because Paul starts with nay, on the contrary, in all these things, because of what he said, now we get to the place where we can become more than conquerors in all these things. Now, I'm going to give a little piece this week. Next week, I'll go a little bit deeper with more than conquerors. I'll give you some more context to it and some more teaching on that along with when it talks about because of him who loved us. Now, I've grown up in non-denominational, evangelical, hyper-charismatic churches. That's all I know. what I mean, that's all I know. I know some folk, well, I didn't get saved till I was 30. No, but I've been in church all my life. Been to every church. It doesn't matter what it's been. I've been to church. I've seen and heard my fair share of stuff. But when it comes to More Than Conquerors, boy, I've heard people use it in some of the craziest connotations and the craziest context. I've seen it on coffee mugs, on motivational posters. It's been used so much that it's pulled, that it's now delegated and taken away the power that it actually has. Because we just say it flippantly. Hey, Caleb, you're more than a conqueror. Yeah, okay. Let me give you an example. Let me give you a couple examples. These are things that I've heard. And then I hate to admit it, I've said a few of these things also. I remember playing on a basketball team. We had Eagles Nest had a church basketball team, and so I played in middle school and I played in their high school stuff. And my dad was the coach of the college and career one. I mean, so we did a lot of basketball with Eagles Nest and, you know, all this stuff. So I've heard this. Come on, team. We're more than conquerors. We are going to win this basketball. My dad didn't say, I won't say that right now. My dad never said that junk. He ain't that dumb. But have you heard that in a sporting context where we're just flippantly saying, hey, I know you're getting your butt kicked. I know that team looks big, but you're more than conquerors. You guys are look like a bunch of junior hires. These are going up against college folk, but you're more than conquerors. Come on. There you go, Lord. Thank you for telling the truth. Tell the truth, shame the devil. Picking up furniture. I can do more than a conqueror. But we also have, I am more than a conqueror, so this business deal has to go through. I've heard this one. I am more than a conqueror, so I should not be going through this. I'm guilty. I've said that mess before. How about this one? I'll get another one that's going to ruffle some feathers. I've been to so many prophetic conferences, deliverance conferences, healing conferences, conferences for conferences, a conference for a conference for a conference. You name it, I've been there. And I've heard this said from, from the stage. You have whoever's up there on the mic. All right, everybody shout with me. I am more than a conqueror. Nothing can touch me. Lord, you've been there, haven't you? We've been there, and the crowd is pumped up. Where am I than a conqueror? Nothing can touch me. And everybody's excited, and everybody is emotional. Last one. I am more than a conqueror, so I will get that promotion, that house, that opportunity, that platform. Well, I'm here to tell you, you would never hear the first century church, the Roman church, ever say that in those contexts. You're never going to see the Romans, after hearing Paul's letter, put this is good for a mug. Let me put more than a conqueror on a mug. Because they understood what Paul is saying. Now, the reason why I said all of that, it might seem like, Josh, you're doing a hit job on the church and all this stuff. No, but yes. Because here's the deal. We have so many people in the church who claim to be more than conquerors, but yet they're not conquering nothing. They can't get past anything. Why the heck is this going on? And this is the issue that I have. Man, when God showed me took me to another level. Here's the deal. It's like baking a cake. If you bake a cake and you follow the recipe, it comes out perfect, fine, in a certain way. But when you mix up the ingredients, and guess what? You can actually have all the right ingredients, but put them in the wrong order, and you would still jack up your cake. You can put your dry stuff on the bottom and put your wet stuff. You can put your, because I like to bake bread. You can, if I mess it up and I could put my starter or the yeast in a wrong order, it will mess everything up. But God, I'm following the directions. Why is it? So people, the church folk are saying, but God, I'm following the directions. Why am I not a conqueror? Because you're not following the recipe. Here's the recipe book. And you got to follow it to a T. Any little misplaced ingredient will throw off the whole batch. Now, this is hot off the press. The Lord was telling me this as I was coming here. When you go to these conferences, whatever, you hear folks who don't understand more than conquerors, so they preach it as if they know it, not understanding what Paul is really talking about. People hear it and they regurgitate it. And he gave me the analogy or the picture of this. But God, we're all following the recipe. But here's the deal. Okay, if you have a recipe, let's say pea salad or anything that's been handed down from generation to generation, your grandma, your granny had whatever, your granny might follow the recipe spot on. But then her daughter, you know what, I don't like peas, so let me take that out. The recipe's different. Or it goes down to the next person. Well, I like peas, but I really like horseradish. Let me throw horseradish in that. It's still, the recipe is similar, but it's not the same. So therefore, what's happening is you have folks trying to follow the recipe of more than conquerors, and they're baking a loaf that's all out of whack. Does that make sense? Here's the funny thing. You're not getting the original recipe. You're just getting word-of-mouth recipe. Give an example. The Lord gave me this one, too. my wife likes to make, she likes to make certain stuff. And, man, it will be good. Now, most of those who know me know I do not care for fruits and veggies. So Tiff will make certain stuff, soups or whatnot. And she might be gone, or I might just be in the mood for that specific soup. Man, she made it really good. I really want some. So I will therefore go and make the soup. I'm trying to think what I did last that messed everything all up. I was making a soup, and she always put onions in it. Now, I don't care for onions. It's a soup. I don't want to bite on my spoon. I hear crunch. Ugh, drives me nuts. So I decided to make this soup or whatever I was making, and I took out the onions, ate the soup. It did not taste right, and I was mad. Put all that hard work, put all the ingredients, did everything, and the soup does not taste right. Why? Because I took out the onions. So what people are doing, I'm more than a conqueror. Why is it not coming out right? Because you took a vital ingredient out. You're looking for a shortcut. And that shortcut threw everything out of whack. Okay, that's all that makes sense. That was hot off the press today. I just want to make sure everyone understood. This is why we mess up with the word, because we try to take shortcuts and we try to take out parts of the recipe. So when Paul says we are more than conquerors, let me tell you what he's actually saying. When he says we are more than conquerors, and even the phrase that he coined, more than conquerors is a Greek word. And the word, it's a compound. It's two verbs. It's a compound. It is hypernikeo. Hypernikeo men. There we go. I'll spell it. H-Y-P-E-R, hyper, and then Niko, N-I-K-O-M-E-N. And it is a compound verb built from two different components. The first one is hyper. Now, the definition of hyper here is over, above, beyond, used to intensify the action of the verb to which it is prefixed to. It is used here to express surpassing degree, okay? So, Paul is building a vocabulary of divine excess. This isn't an accent. This is an escalation through grammar. Then you have the Greek word, the second part of it, nikaro, N-I-K-A-O. I'm trying to remember if I said that correct. Now, this means this means to win in the face of obstacles, to be the victor, conquer, overcome, prevail. And it is used in athletic, military, legal, and moral context. Now, it's very key that you understand what I just said. It's used in athletic, military, legal, and moral context. I will not get it to this week. I will talk about those next week. I'll say it again. It's used for athletic, military, legal, and moral context. I'm just going to give you a bird's eye flyover really briefly. If you see here, you have the word N-I-K-A-O. Does that look like something that we use every day? Ah, somebody knows their Greek mythology. You see, you have the word Nike, and this was a Greek goddess of victory, depicted with a laurel wreath associated with military triumph and divine favor in battle. She was the sign that the gods have granted you the outcome. And the Romans called her Victoria. Now, to give you a little kind of, so you can help you kind of piece this together so you can picture it, and it's actually pretty cool. One of my favorite movies, Gladiator. Now, at the beginning of the movie, you have Maximus Decimus Meridius. He's leading the Roman legion to fight the barbarians. Now, after they killed, what? Does anybody remember what they said? They started all chanting. Rome the victor. Rome the victor. Rome the victor. So what they're saying is pretty much the goddess Nike has prevailed and gave us a favorable outcome in this battle. So they were saying, Rome the victor. In other words, Nike granted us the victory. And so her image was stamped on coins, inscribed on monuments, and placed in temples. When Paul writes More Than Conquerors, or writes this, pens this, every Greek-speaking reader hears that cultural resonance. They understand conquest, celebration, domination, domineering. So, what Paul is saying, he is saying whatever Nike represents at its highest, what Jesus did for you, it's even higher. We are above even that. This is why we are more than conquerors. Now, let me give you what Paul is looking at. Now, Paul is writing, as he's writing this, he's thinking of some games. It's the Ithmane Games, which is in Corinth. And it was to honor Poseidon. And what would happen is what he would watch is that these runners would run this race, and they would go up a hill, a mountain, whatnot. And when they get to the top, some people would fall on the way. They'd fall or get tired or lose out or whatnot. They get to the top, they would say, "Ah, you are more than a conqueror." Then they would go back down. Now, they would do this again, but this time, now they have weight and things on their shoulder. Now they're picking up stuff, and they got to take it up there again. Now, again, as the weight load bears and people start falling on the wayside, they start tiring out, they start quitting, and you get to the top. They would raise your hand and say, "Now you are more than a conqueror." Now, people use "more than conquerors" to mean Christians should always win outwardly. You see, when Paul says you are more than a conqueror, it's because it doesn't matter what trials you're going through, what tribulation you're going through. There you go, Laura. What burdens you're carrying, it doesn't matter what you're going on. People are going to fall off. They're going to, "This is too hard for me. I can't do this marriage anymore." Divorce. "I can't do this anymore. I quit my job. I can't do this anymore. I start driving." And they fall off to the wayside. But the Lord is giving us the strength. So as we continue to go, Paul is saying, when you get to the top, even though all this stuff is buffering you and stopping you, weighing you down, you get to the top, we are more than conquerors. Paul uses it to mean, even when believers seem to be losing outwardly, they are not separated from Christ inwardly. They are not separated from Christ covenantally. They aren't even separated from Christ eternally. Verse 37 is not about winning a game. It's about trusting Christ when life feels like you are losing. We've all been there. You have the burdens. You're a parent. You have a spouse. You have a job. The stress, the burdens. Are you going to keep going in the midst of all these pressures? Are you going to continue to walk through? I've seen so many Christians, friends of mine, that confess, "Oh, I love God. I'm all about God." But when the rubber hits the road, when life starts getting unbearable, I've watched them quit. One, it's funny. When me and my wife will be married 22 years this June 19th will be our 22nd anniversary. When we got married, it seemed like a bunch of friends, people that we knew, acquaintances, got married at the same time. I can say for sure at least, I can name at least five, give or take, five. Out of all of them, and these are believers. These are people who went to Bible college with Tiff. These are people that are in the middle. All that, out of all of them, me and Tiff are the only ones still going. And as much crap and as much stress between miscarriages, between me just being dumb, between finances, between, you know, five kids, we're still going. We still got the burden. We still got all the pressures, and we're still walking up that hill. Because again, the victory doesn't come on the outside, from the other side or after. It's when we go through all this stress, that's when we see the victory. I've seen God move time and time again when it seems so stressful, so painful in situations. I'm like, "God, I don't know how this is going to work." And he comes in the middle time after time after time. It's about trusting Christ when life feels like you're losing. But here's the problem. As I said earlier, we get the ingredients, folks can get the ingredients mixed up. We try to do it in our own strength. And what happens is we read Scripture, folks read Scripture, and they get it out of context. People get, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, if I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, so therefore, I must be more than a conqueror. And they take that, and this is what happens. Here's the problem where people get mixed up. They hear the word conquering, and they think it must be done through you. Conquering language sounds like this. Strength, victory, active dominance, achievement, power. So folks start doing stuff in their own strength, trying to do all things through Christ who strengthens them, trying to be more than conquerors. Everything is done in their own strength, and they can't figure out why I can't get any better. We've all done that. I see people's heads shaking. Yep. I've been there too. I've tried to do finances on my own, tried to do ministry on my own. I've done a lot of stupid stuff on my own thinking. Hey, I can do all things through Christ strengthen me. Hey, I'm more than a conqueror. Not realizing that I was doing it in my own strength. I'm going somewhere with this. But what Paul is trying to explain, if you read in between the lines, there's a trust issue. Trust language, to be more than conqueror, it's all about trust in whom loves you. Trust language sounds like this. Surrender, dependence, waiting, vulnerability. Ooh, here's the biggest one. Gosh darn, I can't believe this one's here. Here's the biggest one. Pastor Daryl said it last week. I talked about a little bit last week. Letting go. Trust language sounds like surrender, dependence, waiting, vulnerability, and letting go. Folks want to be more than conquerors without letting go. So on the surface, these feel like opposite postures. You see, the conqueror, they act. The trusting one yields. So how do they belong together? Here's what Paul is saying. The error that people make is self-reliance. I conquer by my own strength. But Paul talks about active dependence. It's I conquer, but through him. It's through Jesus. And this is the last part Paul says. He says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Here is the key part that everybody misses. I'm more than a conqueror. They leave the main ingredient out. And that is through him that loved us. It's I conquer, but through him. It's through Jesus. Trust is not passivity. It's active dependence. It is not standing still, waiting for God to do everything. It's moving. Remember, we're moving up the mountain. It's overcoming. You got the burdens, but you're still going to overcome. It's enduring. Oh, I know life is hard, but to get to the top of that mountain, to become a more than a conqueror. Enduring, but doing so through a source outside yourself, while fully aware that the power is not self-generated. Does all that make sense? In other words, you keep trusting, you keep praying, you keep fasting, you keep praising, you keep thanking, you keep rejoicing, you keep giving, you keep going up that mountain. As everyone starts to fall off by the wayside, you keep going. You keep moving. You keep overcoming. You keep enduring till you get to the top and you can be declared you are more than an overcomer. But here's where it gets awesome. It's not out of your own strength, but it's through Christ. You didn't get up that dang mountain yourself. Christ got you up there. I'll say that again. You had nothing to do with it. It's through Christ who got you up that mountain. More than conquerors, it does not mean Christians win every battle. It does not mean that they win every battle they choose. It means no battle can separate them from the love of Christ. And how is this all done? And I'm going to wrap it up. You have the phrase, through him that loved us. I don't think you understand how powerful that is. The phrase, through him that loved us, explains how believers are more than conquerors. Paul does not say, we are more than conquerors through ourselves. We are more than conquerors through our strength. We are more than conquerors through our faithfulness. We are more than conquerors through our emotions. We are more than conquerors through our understanding. He says, through him that loved us. That means the believer's victory rests in Christ's love, not in human or your ability. I'll give you 4 points. And then we out of here. You see, the phrase, through him who loved us, it answers 4 questions. And I'm just giving you bird's eye. I'll go a little bit deeper next week. Number one, it anchors victory outside of self. It says the conquering flows through him, not from us. What this does, it dismantles the performance-based spirituality that says, I am more than a conqueror when I believe hard enough, when I pray enough, when I endure enough. No, the victory is through the channel of his completed love. The channel's reliability does not depend on the quality of your faith. He just did it. Number two, it identifies the person by love, not power. This one got me excited. Number two, it identifies the person by love, not power. Whew. You're going to like this one. Paul does not say through the Almighty. He does not say through the Sovereign Lord. He says through the one who loved us. You see, this is significant. This is powerful. And why is it powerful? And I want to say this really slow. Power without love is not the ground of trust. Power without love is not the ground of trust. The one through whom we conquer is the one whose defining posture towards us is love. His power is in service of his love. It's not the ground of trust. In other words, I'll use this. For husbands, power without love, it does not build trust with your spouse. You can be powerful in the sense of strong. You do stuff, but there's no love. It doesn't build trust with your wife. You can be, I submit to me. I'm saying this out of experience. If you do stuff, you strong arm, you're aggressive, you're this, you're that, but you do it all without love, there, it doesn't build grounds of trust, it doesn't build trust with your spouse, with your wife. I love that. Jesus, I don't know how to explain, man, it hit me today, I don't know how to explain to convey this properly without getting emotional, start crying. Jesus is all powerful. He can do whatever he wants. He can take you out in a heartbeat. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any. He is the ultimate authority, power, everything, hyper everything. But in all the strength that he has, all the power that he has, he loves us. That he gave up his life for us. And this, I guess where I started, it broke my heart because I saw where God's heart's broken is that he's done everything for us out of love. And what that should do is produce trust in us as the believer. You've done all this. You're powerful. You love us. So it should produce trust. But what happens is there's so many folks who don't trust. They don't trust Jesus 100%. They treat him like a Chinese menu. I'll trust you here. I'll trust you here. I'll trust you here. Not there. Does that make sense? Power without love is not ground for trust. Does that make sense? Number three. It grounds present victory in completed past love. You see, the grammar says it this way. This love is already done. You do not need to generate it. You do not need to earn it. You do not need to maintain it. It happened. It is finished. The cross stands. And because it stands, here's the good part. It's irrevocable. It's historical. It's sealed. The present tense, and when Paul says, through him who loved us, the present tense here can be declared as fact. And lastly, number four, in fact, F-A-C-T, fact. What the cross did, it's irrevocable. It's fact. You can't change it. Okay, what anybody says. Number four. Man, this is good. Let me just read the verse. I'll read the part two, or the B part. Through him that loved us. Here's number four. It ends on us. The last word is us. You are not being told about a love that exists somewhere in the abstract. Us are being placed inside the sentence as the direct object of the loved act that makes everything else possible. The verse closes with the people of God standing as the named. Oh man, this is good. The verse, Paul closes the verse with God's elect standing as the named targets of the greatest love event in history. The verse closes with the people of God standing as the named target of the greatest love event in history. Let me finish this and then I'll give you this. So why can I trust God in all these things? Sorry. sorry, but God's just good. So why can I trust God in all these things? Because the one carrying me through them is Him that loved us. Trust is not grounded in how circumstances feel. Trust is grounded in Christ's proven love. Many people think victory. Victory means no pain, no loss, no pressure, no weakness, no opposition, and no tears. But Paul says in verse 37, it teaches us something different. Victory means even when pain comes, Christ's love remains. Even when pressure comes, Christ's love remains. Even when persecution comes, Christ's love remains. Even when lack comes, Christ's love remains. Even when death threatens, Christ's love remains. So through Him that loved us means the believer's victory is not the absence of suffering. It is in the presence and the power of Christ, inseparable loved in suffering. I might be moving ahead. After all of this, here's my question. How can you still not trust Him? Hey, Josh, why are you getting emotional on this? Because the Lord's showing me, even as I'm talking, He showed me a glimpse of why Paul gets to this point. I'm more than persuaded. So next week, we're gonna keep on rolling through this. Man, God's good. That's all I can. I got nothing. I'm just in awe. I really have nothing else to say. I have no clean messages. No, all I can say is God is good. How through all these months, Paul has shown us the goodness of Jesus. I'll say it like this. How are you not convinced? How are you not convinced? We'll stop there. Let's pray and we'll go home. Father, in the name of Jesus, I have no words. I'm at a loss of words. All I can say is thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for dying on the cross. Lord, forgive us for not putting our full trust in you. You have proven beyond a shadow of a doubt that you can be trusted. You have given us as believers the security that we can trust you. So, Father, I ask this evening for those who are here, those who aren't here but will listen to later on, Lord, I ask that we would be like David and say, Lord, search us to the places where we have not trusted you. Father, calls us to trust you 100%, to put our full weight into who you are. Now, Master, all I can say, you're good, and thank you. I have no other words, but thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen. Wait till next week, you'll see why I'm getting all emotional. next week, same time, same place, we'll finish up this stuff, and yeah, that's it. Man, trust God. He's proven it. Here's the receipts, as we say. Here's the receipts. He's proven that he doesn't, that he can be trustworthy. All right, we'll see everybody next week.